Wow. Does this feel like home or what to me? I told, when I was leaving, Marty kissed me goodbye, which didn't want make me want to leave. Could I stay for some of this? And she said, I'll be praying for you. I said, thanks. I'm going back to be with all my old buddies again. And that's kind of how I feel. I think I tell people all the time that my fondest memories of my time of serving Christ here at Moody was this week when we got together and sang, worshiped, opened the Word of God. So, Paul, thank you so much for honoring me with this invitation to come back and to be here again. And may God bless your ministry. Thrilled to have you here and keeping Moody on a great trajectory under your leadership. I've had a lot of questions asked me by people, but the question I get asked most often is, hey Joe, what's your biggest challenge? And I know the answer just like this. Well, I'll tell you what it's not. It's not strategic planning, balance sheets, working with people, although that's huge. You know, I've often thought that ministry would be a cakewalk if it weren't for people. If you know what I mean. It's not even figuring out if love really does win, or my biggest challenge every day in every place I've served is me. That's my biggest challenge. You know, somehow I can keep myself in tune with the Spirit and walking with Christ and maturing. Everything else has a way of falling into place. It's when I lose that trouble, really, serious trouble, is waiting. So I think we ought to talk about that, because some of us feel pretty good about ourselves. We have the checklist, don't we? Like, okay, how am I doing in ministry? Let's see, I'm not sleeping around, thought of it, but haven't done it. Not into porn, haven't embezzled money from the church. I think I'm doing all right. Your list is too short. Because the real stuff of the struggle with me, and I'm here as a witness to this, is the more subtle, ultimately deeply destructive stuff, the subtle stuff of self. It's the sinfulness of a competitive spirit in ministry. It's the idolatrous behavior of worshiping me, that somehow ministry is making something of myself, that ministry at the end of the day is all about me. That kind of idolatry. So I think we need to talk. Paul helps us a lot. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Philippians chapter 1. And once you've found it, I think it would be great for us to stand in honor to the Word of God as I read. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to begin reading at verse 12, then we're going to jump to chapter 2. Do you have it? All right. This is Paul's testimony. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, we know that what has happened to him is that he's in prison in Rome. He's in a really bad place, but God is using that bad place to do some really great things. So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, so you know he wrote this from the hood, And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And we're all going, amen, yay. Trouble, people. Verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry or a spirit of competition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So clearly, there were believers in Rome who really didn't like Paul, who loved to compete against him, who were really ticked that he got all the headlines. Kind of like, Paul, I'm so tired of hearing about Paul. How come we always have to read his letters in church? Hey, dude, I've written a few letters of my own. How come nobody's reading my letters? That kind of thing. And he picks up, interesting, it's not just a problem in the church at Rome, it's a problem in the church at Philippi. Chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing. So there is a blanket command, do nothing, from rivalry or a competitive spirit or from conceit, the idolatrous behavior of worshiping me. That somehow ministry is all about making something out of myself. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only at his own interests, but also at the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, the mind of Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, literally poured himself out, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. But therefore, God has highly exalted him. So that his name would be above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And all of God's servants said, amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. The challenge of a competitive spirit, the sinfulness, according to this text, of a competitive spirit. I remember when I was pastoring in Kokomo, Indiana. It was back in bus world. Anybody remember bus ministries? Come on, you old timers, come on, give it up, right? You know, remember bus ministries. So for all you newbies, bus ministries were like, you know, every church bought all the old buses from the school system, painted them the church's colors, put the church name on them, and would send them out on Sunday morning to all the neighborhoods, picking up kids, bringing them to church. It was really kind of a cool thing. Well, this particular church on the other side of the town, Gospel Preaching Church, we shared most of the same doctrinal perspectives at the core, they sported their buses all over the community, plastered on the side of the buses, said this, the name of their church, Kokomo's fastest growing church. Do you think that bothered me? That bothered me. Because it meant that they were the best church in town, which meant that we were not the best church in town. That bothered me. I remember an Easter Sunday where they decided to get as many kids to come as possible. And so they advertised in the paper about an Easter egg hunt for the kids. Now, when you're really ticked, your theology gets pretty sharp. I don't know if you've ever noticed that or not, but... So I'm going, oh, really nice. Take the pinnacle moment of God's sovereign work in the history of mankind. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, conquering death, giving us life, and reduce it to painted eggs under bushes. Nice. Do you think that bothered me? That bothered me. And to boot, on that particular Resurrection Sunday, they said, let's make it Friends Sunday and have all of you bring your friends. And the person who brings the most friends gets a prize. I'm going, oh, cool. Reducing faithfulness to Christ to a prize on Sunday. It bothered me. What really bothered me is some of our people were friends of people in that church. If you know what I mean. It's not my brother, it's not my sister, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Andy Stanley tells the story of moving his church out to the perimeter of Atlanta to find enough acreage to plant their booming church, and says that his only struggle was just a couple blocks down the street was this little vineyard church. It was the only property they could find. He said, otherwise we would never, but it's the only place we could find. And he comes moving in with the enormity of his ministries. So, how do you feel if you're pastoring that little vineyard church and you've been there for a decade, struggling, eking out a ministry, and the big boy moves into the neighborhood? Bob sits right over there every pastor's conference, comes by himself every year, and wants to come by himself because he's tired of people. Seriously. He just wants a break. He wants to be here alone. Doesn't want to, just, he needs to get away and come up for air. He walks in, kind of slouches down in his chair 10 minutes ahead of time, takes a deep breath, and says, I'm so glad I'm here. He reads the banner we used to put up across here, relax, for once, you're not in charge. He says, that's why I like to come here. And he's just glad to be out of it all. He says, you know, I don't even know if I'm going to take notes. I don't want to work hard. Do I have a witness? I'm just glad I'm finally here, and I'm glad I'm by myself. Just about then, rock star speaker walks in. He's got an entourage around him, several of his staff members. Is one of those guys a security guy? Does he have a bud in his ear? With the crinkling thing running back and down his neck? And he takes a look at this guy. And suddenly, he's deflated. He's not jealous. Bob's not jealous. This guy's had a good ministry. Bob's loved the guy's ministry in his life. But in that moment, he's deflated. Because compared to him, he seems so inadequate. So unsuccessful. So last place in the league of ministry. Something bad about that. Well, the spirit of competition doesn't tank you. A spirit of conceit might. Like ministry really is all about you. at the end of the day. Literally, the word in the Greek, in Philippians 2:3, means to be ambitious for your own reputation. Competing with others, jealous of others. It's what I like to call occupational idolatry. It's about personal branding of a ministry. I take it very concerned when I see churches branded by their pastor and their pastor's name. Seems to me there's just something a little off about that. But I become equally concerned about my memories when I would talk about my church. How are things going? Well, at my church, look, I came all the way from Grand Rapids to tell you it is not your church. It's his church.
That's right.
I'm building my kingdom. You're not building your kingdom. It's his kingdom. These are my people. They're not your people. Thank God for that. This is my enterprise. It's not your enterprise. Ministry becomes a platform to make something of myself, to hear the applause, to be affirmed, to be recognized, to be respected, to satisfy somehow that gnawing hunger within, to be affirmed. Hey, by the way, if that's what you're after, you picked a pretty sorry occupation, actually. But I hope I'm not the only one to feel this drive down deep inside. You know, I think it's interesting in the conceit side that Paul uses a word that if you took one of those Greek words that comes together, if you split it apart, it means vain glory. The word vain meaning nothing, vapor, nothingness. Well, what a great description of who we are without Jesus. You know, if he didn't give me the gifts he's given to me and the opportunities he's opened for me and the people that have blessed me and prayed for me, I would be zip. Nothing. And so here we are with our nothingness. And we seek to glorify it. Like, let's say you have a zero. All right? Puff it up. Like, the glorification of our nothingness. It's idolatry. The other nuance of this word conceit in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 is actually, interestingly enough, delusion. So that when I am self-focused, when ministry is all about me, I am suffering under some kind of delusion. I think that's very powerful. So when I read that, I thought, in what ways are we deluded? It's this competitive, conceited spirit of ministry. In what ways are we deluded? And I just listed a few of them. And I realized after I read the list that what we're trying to do is make the ministries of Jesus run on the fuel of our fallenness. That's a problem. Let me just give you a couple of them. I think one of the delusions that mucks all this up is that somehow in ministry we think size is significant. That big is better. That's such a delusion. You know, if you did a head count of all the followers of Christ in America who attend good churches, that head count would far outnumber the number of people attending mega churches in America. That the real work of Christ, week after week, is done in the trenches of the little churches. Maybe that's why Francis Schaeffer said, "With God, there are no little people, and there are no little places." It seems to me that a smaller church that doesn't have size, it doesn't have bigger, better, that a smaller church has a better chance of intimate community, that the shepherd has a better chance of knowing his people and praying more specifically for all of his people, that there is a better chance of mobilization, that, well, all of that to say, it is such a delusion that bigger is better and that size is significant. I don't have a problem with bigger churches. It's just that they're not better churches. But we do live under that delusion, don't we? I think another delusion that we have is that success validates a leader spiritually, so that if God is really blessing and our church is really growing, that I really must be okay. I mean, God wouldn't bless if I weren't okay. So all those little things that I'm worried about myself, God must not be worried about those, because I'm being used and the church is becoming successful. That's such a delusion. Did it ever cross our fallen little brains that maybe God loves your people and he wants to bless them in spite of you? Possible. Case in point, Moses. In anger, strikes the rock, disobeys God. God goes, too bad for the Israelites. They're going to be dry mouth for another week. And what did he do? He loved his people. He fed his people. Moses' success was not a validation of his spirituality or his okayness with God. I think it's an important thing for us to remember. I think of the delusion that competition is healthy. All right, let's plant churches in our town. Only 80 people live in your town, and there's already two really good churches. Let's plant churches. You know, why is it that when you go to a corner, there's a McDonald's and a Wendy's and a Burger King? Because by world systems, competition is healthy. It draws people. Then people make a choice. Is that why churches plant churches next to other good churches? Because they think the competition is healthy? Or that they think maybe their brand of Jesus, though quite the same, is just a little better? And really, this neighborhood really needs our kind of Jesus. I don't know. I think that we're deluded to think that somehow as a spiritual leader, and all of these play into this competition conceit motif, somehow as a leader, we need gravitas. Let me explain what I mean by that. I was mentoring a group of young pastors, and they all went off to a conference together, and they came back to me and they said, we had this one seminar, and the guy came in and he told us the most important thing you guys need is gravitas. And they're going like, what's that? A sense of weight to your presence. When you walk into a room, you need to look right. You need to be dressed right. You need to be impressive. People need to take a look at you and have a sense of fear and awe. You need gravitas to be a successful spiritual leader. I thought, that's just like what Jesus did. So that somehow the peak of our capacity is the clothes we wear, the entourage that follows us around, the car we drive, the zip code we live in, our degrees from seminary, the books we have written, the conferences we have spoken at, that somehow that's the gravitas of ultimate success. It's not. You don't need gravitas. You need the character of Jesus Christ to be powerfully strong. See, I think that maybe the summary of this delusion and this competitive, conceited kind of self stuff we get going in, I think it ends up being that we are somehow blessed in what we do. When God says, the issue is not ultimately what you do, but the issue is who you are. You see, if all your ministry focuses on what can I do, you will forget how important it is that God cares about who you are. Reminds me of one of my favorite nursery rhymes, Little Jack Horner. Remember it? Little Jack Horner sat in a corner eating his Christmas pie, stuck in his thumb, pulled out a plum, said, "Check it out, what a good boy am I." Do you remember that? Tell me you remember that. That was scary. That was a very scary moment of preaching right there. And as I remember the little Jack Horner story, the picture was always in my little picture book as a kid of him sitting there in the corner with a whole pie on his lap. So I'm going like, and he said, "Check out, look what I've done. I've found a plum in the pie. What a good boy am I." And I'm going like, "Hey, good boys don't sit in corners. Why are you sitting in a corner?" What did you do wrong to end up in the corner? And then I always saw a whole pie on the kid's lap. I've never known a mother to give a kid a whole pie. He had to have stolen that from the kitchen. And if you don't like that exegesis of the nursery rhyme, then what's he doing with his fingers in the food? I mean, he's broken all the social mores. And worse yet, he's taken his credit for something his mother did. His mother went out, picked the plums, bought the plums, washed the plums, made the pie. He could have had the decency, "Check out my mom, what a great mom I have." Instead, he was very content at the end of it all, "See what a good boy I am." Not so. It's not what you do. It's who you are that really counts. And if we get sucked into this competitive, conceited trap of ministry, we are guilty of idolatry. I think about Nebuchadnezzar. Built this giant image to himself. Demanded that everybody come and worship him. Do you remember the story? God was not pleased with that. And he said to Nebuchadnezzar, "You like grass?" It's what God thinks about people who build monuments or ministries to themselves and like to compete with others to get it done. Or Saul, after a tough battle, comes back, and though disobedient to the Lord by not, he took a few of the goats, and remember that classic Samuel line? Saul says, "I've totally obeyed God," and Samuel says, "What is the bleating of the sheep that I hear?" Classic. And he built a monument to himself for the battle he had won. And God, in 1 Samuel 15, later in that chapter, says, "Your presumptive life is idolatry before me." And it was the tipping point of the end of Saul's career. I don't want us to lose how deep the significance of Paul's word are. In Philippians 2, do nothing out of a competitive spirit or conceit. So what can we do? Well, we need a good dose of mind-altering Jesus. Because, as you know, there's such familiar text. The text turns, doesn't it? It says, don't do that. But rather, let the mind of Jesus be in you. You need a lobotomy. You need a brain transplant. You need to start thinking differently. Get your heart right. Above all else, guard your heart, Proverbs tells us. And there are 5 steps to the altering of a minister's perspective on self that Jesus Christ provides for us. So I want to take you through those 5 steps, and I want to invite you to activate those 5 steps in your life, lest you live in the toxic wasteland of you, in the slums of self-focus. Number one, Paul tells us, hang on just a minute, the fan has blown my Bible pages. Number one, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The first step we take is to let go of the rights and privileges of position and power. Just being in ministry means you have position and that you have power over other people and you have certain rights and certain privileges. As Jesus, as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, talk about rights and privileges, and being in the form of God, did not think that that was something he had to hold on to, but he let them go. So I think you ought to list the rights and privileges and power that you think you have. The right and privileges to get paid well. That people would follow you, that people would like you. That you would be respected, that you would be recognized and affirmed. That people would respond to the power of the preaching of the word. That all these expectations that we have, you got to let those go. They're like cancer in your soul. Satan will use all of those to defeat you and ultimately destroy you. Give it up. He did not think that all of his rights and privileges would be a thing to be grasped. I would encourage you to make a list of all the... You need to do this. Would you promise me you'll do this? I didn't drive from Grand Rapids to horse around now. We're getting something done here tonight. You need to make a list of all those rights, and with a buddy, work on the list. Then burn them. Tear them up. Leave them in a pile, recognizing that you have now let these go. You don't live for this stuff. You know, I think it's interesting when I reflect on the wilderness temptations of Jesus. Those are really temptations about Jesus exercising his rights and privileges and divine prerogatives. And I just take the first one. Satan comes along after 40 days of Christ fasting and he has to look weary and tired. And Satan, I don't know, but maybe Satan taunted him and said, look at you. Look at you. You're supposed to be the Messiah. You're gaunt. You're thin. You're undernourished. Nobody's going to follow you when you look like that. Do something for yourself. Look at all these stones. You could just say the word and have a bread feast. Take it. You need this. You're God. You got the power. And by the way, you know, at first blush, I don't think it would have been sinful. I don't, until I really think about it. Because there, Jesus would have been using his rights, prerogatives, and power for his own benefit, wouldn't he? You know what's interesting? Go through the whole narratives. I dare you to find me one place where Jesus uses the prerogatives of his privileges, of his rights and powers for himself. It'll be a long search because I've looked. I can't find any. He always uses the prerogatives of his position and power and privileges to bless others. Think of the pattern that would have started if in his hunger he would have spent his power to bless himself. What a pattern that would have been. Because maybe on the cross he would have built a pattern in his life where he ought to call 10,000 angels to take him down. Or Satan taunting him and saying, hey, you got to thrill the crowd. You're going to be the Messiah. I mean, you got to do something spectacular. You just can't walk around in this robe and sandals. I mean, you know, hey, let's go up to the tower and jump off and let the angels catch you. That was a messianic prediction that the test of the Messiah would be if he did that, the angels would catch him. I mean, this is your right, your prerogative. This is your privilege. Do it. Do something spectacular. Go into the phone booth. Put on your blue tights. Be Super Christ. He refused to do it because he knew he didn't come to be the divine stuntman, and to wow the crowds with his power. Or come here. See all these kingdoms out here. They could be yours. By the way, are they all going to be his? Absolutely. But Satan had a shortcut. And you know, forget the cross stuff, okay? You can have them now. All of this can be yours. Just worship me. Just compromise. Just cheat a little bit on the side. He could have done that. Consistently, one of the messages of the wilderness temptations was that Jesus Christ refused to use his power, privileges, and prerogatives for his own benefit. And consistently divorced himself of himself and used his power and position and privileges to bless others. That's the pattern. Let it go. Make the list. Tear it up. 2 weeks from now, add another thing you're working on. Tear that one up. The second step is to pour ourselves out to others. My text says that Jesus Christ not only felt like all these privileges were not something to be grasped, and he let go of them, but he made himself nothing. Now, literally, and I know this is the context of us thinking theologically, like, all right, he gave up being omnipresent, and at times gave up being omniscient. He gave himself up, made himself nothing. Literally, if you read Hawthorne's wonderful commentary on Philippians, he makes it very clear that the grammar literally forces us to the place where it says, not that he gave these things up, though he did, but that he poured himself out. He emptied himself out into the lives of others. So step number two means I stop thinking about how cool I am and how needy other people are, and look for ways to pour out myself into their lives and into their needs. Number three. And he made himself a servant. Now, I know we hear so much about servant leaderships, and you're not going to go to many pastors' conferences without some guy getting up and say, don't forget you're a servant. So I don't want to belabor the point, but why is ministry still about you? So maybe we have to talk about this one more time. You know, I've gotten used to a lot of theology, learned a lot, gotten used to a lot. I mean, you just grow accustomed to it, the marvel and the wonder of theology. It's just because we're human. I will never grow accustomed to this, that when Jesus, the King of Glory, came to this planet, Creator, Lord, he could have chosen any kind of identity. He could have gone to Jerusalem, made himself a throne, put himself on a throne, bedecked himself with robes and fancy jewels, herald trumpeters, and demanded that the whole world come and pay homage at his feet and bring expensive gifts. He could have done that, and it would have been okay. He's God. He deserves that. I will never grow accustomed to this fact that when God came to my planet, he came and took on the identity of a servant, the servant king, the servant lord, the one who would wash disciples' feet, who would serve us all the way to the cross, who would reprove in Matthew 20 self-consumed disciples wanting the best for themselves. James and John, remember this story? Help me here. Do you remember this story? And they come and ask that they could become the greatest in the kingdom. How conceited is that? And worse yet, they brought their mother. Now that's lowball. And she asked the favor. And when the other 10 heard it, the text says they caucused and said, we've been watching James and John. These guys are the best suited guys to hold the big shot spots in the kingdom. We endorse the request. If you read in the Greek, it's actually like, and they were moved with indignation. So why were they so ticked? Because they wanted it. Talk about a passage full of conceit and competitiveness. And Jesus reproves them. And he says, you know what? The Gentiles live like this, wanting to lord it over others, wanting to have all the power for themselves. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever will be great in my kingdom must count themselves to be a servant. In the kingdom, the way up is down. And if you want administrative clout, you have to count yourself to be a doulos. And then he nailed it when he said, even as I, God, even as I came not to be ministered unto, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. When you think of yourself, have you taken on intentionally the identity of a servant? I got a letter from a pastor in a little small town just about an hour and a half from Grand Rapids 2 months ago. And he said, you know, would you ever think of coming to speak in our church? And actually, I would. But cutting back on some of that, I'm trying to focus on the university. And the date wasn't good anyway. So I wrote back and said, sorry, I'm not able to come. Now, I'm wrestling with this. He's going to think I think I'm too good to come to this little church. In my spirit. That's why so I sent him a book. You know, paid him off. Like, if you think I don't want to be at your church, I at least love you enough to give you a book. How's that? So I sent him a book and wrote him a little note in it. And he wrote me a note back. And he said, hey, thanks. I understand. And thanks for the book. And then he signed it. Just a field hand. So I'm thinking, did I injure the guy? I'm only a field hand. I understand. It's the Bob syndrome. I'm only a field hand. So I wrote him back, said, thanks for your note. By the way, we're all field hands, because we are. We're all field hands for Jesus, aren't we? Amen. Just plowing the servants. We're servants plowing the field for him, right where he's put us. I remember when I came to serve Christ here at Moody, one of my friends said to me, hey, Joe, wow, you really took a step up, dude. And I knew what he meant. But in my heart, I knew he was wrong. Because there are no steps up in the kingdom. Amen. It's a vast vineyard. And God sovereignly just puts us in the vineyard in the place where he wants us to plow, to be a field hand for him. Because we're all servants. That's our identity. And if Jesus came and said, I'm here to serve, I'm ready to take it on myself. There could be no greater honor. Step number 4. And being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself. Notice that true humility is a self-initiated project. He humbled himself. True humility is not like walking around like I'm so sacred, like don't tell a joke or people won't think they'll think you're not pious and humble, or we're very praying about this again. Do people like that bother you? Yeah, they bother me too. Humility is not that. I think you can be the most humble person in the world and be a backslapper, have fun, go to a party, tell a good joke. Because my understanding of biblical humility, one of which is defined in this passage, is number one, that I humble myself when I fully surrender and bring myself under the will of God in every aspect of my life. Moses reproved Pharaoh and said, why do you refuse to humble yourself under God by not letting us. God said, told you to let us go. Humility is surrender. This text tells us that. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the hardest thing God asked him to do. And the other aspect of humility is giving God the glory, realizing that I am that nothing, that without what he's given me, I would be nothing, that all I have and all I am and all I do is only because of outpouring, abundant, marvelous, forgiving, tolerating grace of God on my life. And he gets the glory. Amen. Unless you like eating grass. And you see how humility is juxtapositioned to this whole thing of a competitive spirit. I mean, would you like to say if something good happens in another church, well, to God be the glory? Or no, we don't want to say that. True humility. And step 5, death to self. You see, it says, to be like Jesus, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the cross, even the death of the cross. You're going like, I'm off the hook. I'll never be crucified. Jesus will never ask me to go to the... So I just got 4 on my list, though. I don't get the 5th one. All right, do I need to remind you of Galatians 2:20? That we are to be what? Crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. Yet, get the conceit competition thing there. Not I, but what? Christ lives in me. We are asked and commanded to do a death to ourselves, to be crucified with Christ, so that then us being dead, he can live through us. It's a daily thing, this dying to ourselves, that Christ might emerge and live through our lives. You know, Jesus doesn't share space. Don't get in the way. He wants out. When I was a kid, there used to be a tobacco, I don't know if it still is, but it used to be Prince Albert in a can. Old timers, got it? Remember? So it was this red can, and there was loose tobacco in it. So my friends and I used to, you know, in my wasted youth, we'd call the local drugstore. Hello, hello. Hey, do you have Prince Albert in a can? Well, yes, we do. Let him out! Boom! Sorry. Hey, you've got Jesus in you. Would you please stop getting in the way and let him out? Die to yourself that he might emerge. We have missionary friends who are in Eastern Europe, and they were there. They're in the first year they were there, learning the language. They got a little apartment in this apartment building, and there was old, I forget what country it was in, couple that lived across the hall. Well, the guy became very ill, went to the hospital, died in the hospital. Now, in that country, they don't take him to the morgue. They call the widow and say, come get your husband. So she doesn't have a car. So she knocks on this couple's door and says, you know, I got a problem. And my husband just died in the hospital, and they want me to come get his body. And I would you go get the body for me? Little did I know what all to Jesus I surrender really meant. So he says, okay. So he gets in his little tiny putt-putt, goes off to the hospital, walks up, and here's this guy who's relatively tall, laying there dead. And the person says, take him. He picks him up, hauls him out, down to his car, and says, what am I going to do with this guy? He says, so I thought I'll put him in a trunk. So he opened up the trunk and is trying to get him in, and the guy doesn't go in the trunk. So he only has one more option. Put him in the front seat next to him. So he puts this body in the front seat next to, puts the seatbelt on him, gets in the driver's seat, driving, let's go. Die to yourself and let Jesus drive, okay? I mean, he knows where to go. He knows what to do with your body. Let him drive. Die to yourself. It's a five mind-altering, ministry-altering ways to extricate yourself from the sinfulness of competition and a competitive spirit and the idolatry of ministry being all about you. So in conclusion, I thought about what Paul teaches us in this text, that I'm kind of left at the end with, like, well, what about me? Well, what about me? Now, Paul said that after Jesus did this, God exalted him and gave him a name that was above every name, that at the name, but that's Jesus. You know, I think application stops there. I can't connect those dots. You know, I doubt if I can count that God is going to give me a name above every name. So what about me? 1 Peter 5. I'm not going to take the time to read. I was going to take the time to read verses 1 through 6. Then at the end of it saying, you know, give yourself to your flock, blah, blah, blah. Oh, I mean, say, sorry, Lord. Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time he will exalt you. And it's written to ministry people. In due time, he will exalt you. When? I don't know. But could it be at the end of it all? Oh, how I long that somehow this could be my accolade, my applause in heaven, that Jesus would come to me, put his hand on my shoulder, and look me in the eyes and say, Joe, well done, good and faithful servant. Would that be worth it all? That in due time, he would exalt us. You know, part of our problem is we don't get that formula straight. We think that exaltation, self-exaltation, is up to us. So we live our ministry lives trying to exalt ourselves and then asking people to pray that God will keep us humble. True, isn't it? That's backwards. By the way, I think that's the most proud prayer in the whole world. Pray that God will keep me humble. Well, actually, I'm not going to do that. You're not that cool. Thus exalting ourselves and hoping that somehow God keeps us humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Exaltation is his business. And in due time, he will do that for you. Might I remind you that self-exaltation was the very essence of the fall of Lucifer? It is at the core of sinfulness and rebellion. It is not a light matter. Might I remind you that self-exaltation was the twisted temptation that Satan brought to Eve in the garden? You can be like God. You can be wise. It is at the core of our fallenness. No wonder it is such a struggle for us. So, what would a ministry-altered, mind-altered ministry, repenting of the spirit of competition and repenting of the idolatrous life of self-exaltation, what would that look like? Well, it might look like that we'd start praying for other churches in town. I remember going to a conference and we had to get up and shake hands with people a little moment, and I was talking to the guy in front of me, and my favorite questions to ask is, hey, what do you like best about your pastor? I was a pastor then. He said, you know what I like best about my pastor? Every Sunday, he prays for two or three other churches in our town by name, that God would prosper the gospel through their work. I thought, wow. I was pastoring in Detroit at the time, and there was a church 8 miles down the street from ours. Same kind of churches, except they were relatively legalistic, so we thought that they were like related to Attila the Hun. And they thought we were the libertarians, so they thought we were running around half naked and never took Bibles to church. It was that kind of like. So I went back, and that Sunday I prayed for that church by name and the pastor by name and asked God to bless the gospel. The business manager at our church went to a restaurant and saw the pastor of that church walking in, who was his friend. He said, come here, you're never going to guess what. You know what Joe did this morning? He prayed for you and prayed for your church that Sunday night. He told his church that story, and he said, we're going to stop right now and pray for Highland Park Baptist Church. And they gathered and prayed for our church, and suddenly it was the beginning of a healing, like we're in the same business. Maybe that's how you'd know if you had your ministry mind altered by Jesus. Maybe you would look for ways to symbolize your selflessness, to debrand yourself from the ministry. My oldest son lives in Fort Collins, Colorado. We went to church with him one Sunday. It's a big, massive, mega church, huge. I mean, 3 services, 5,000 people packing out every service. Timberline Community Church. So I walked in, I sat down, I took the bulletin. I wonder who the senior pastor is, just curious. I wonder who he is. And I looked at the staff, and there was no like, whoever, senior pastor, bold print, staff people in little fine font. I had to look all the way down the list, 2/3 of the way down the list, his name was listed alphabetically, comma, lead pastor. I thought, wow, does he get it? This is not about him. This church is about Christ. I thought, how healthy is that? Do you ever think that maybe big churches ought to share their resources with the little churches? Wouldn't it be kind of a cool thing if a pastor of a large church and a pastor of a small church became great friends in town, prayed together, talked together? And then the pastor of the larger church, whose walls are busting with people, instead of planting a church, offers to send some of his people to the smaller church because they've got gifts for youth ministry, for instance. And the smaller church has been praying for somebody to lead the youth ministry, and there's nobody really gifted or capable of it. Is that weird? Would that be cool? Would that say something about how we do church? That we share our resources? Hey, use our print plant. Hey, we have a creative designer. We'd love to help you with that. I'm going to ask our people to come to your church so that they can gift up your church. Is that too ideal? Give it a shot. My buddy Doug Schmidt pastors Woodside Bible Church up in Troy, Michigan. He had multiple services, and they've done a lot of church plants. But if you go to the church plants, it's not him on the TV screens. He mentors a whole group of young men, trains them doctrinally, preaching. He pours their lives into him, and he sends them out to preach in these church plants. I'm going, wow. I think he gets it. Would it be on your website to have, what town do you live in? Wake up now. Town. I know we're going long, guys, but hang on. Chattanooga. Okay. All right. So on your website, would it be cool on your website if there was a little place, God's, your kingdom work in Chattanooga? And then you'd do little like today at First Baptist or Second Press, this week, this is going on there. Let's pray for them. So that on your website, you're actually advertising the work of God in other churches in your town. So that Resurrection Sunday, when that knockoff weird church was doing the Easter egg friend Sunday thing, I'm getting ready for the Sunday evening service. I'm at the drinking fountain, bending over, and I feel somebody invading my space. Have you ever felt somebody coming? And I look up, and she is like zoned, like laser beamed on me, and she is like, "Pastor?" "Yes." "Do you know what?" I said, "No." "Do you know how many people they had at Temple Baptist Church this morning?" I said, "No." "How many?" 1,500 in our little town. That was really big, seriously. They had 1,500, and she said, "You know what really troubles me is that they had Friends Sunday, and some of those 1,500 people were our people that friends in that church asked to go to that church." She said, "That's a horrible thing that they took people out of our church to go to their church." Now, I'm not usually this good, but I'd just been reading Philippians 1. And I said to her, "Are you kidding me? Isn't that about the best news you have ever heard? That in our little town this morning, 1,500 people heard the glorious news of the resurrected Jesus Christ to give them life?" That was a real showstopper right there. But what does Paul say in Philippians 1? Sure, they're doing it out of rivalry and self-centered motives. "So what? If Christ is preached, I rejoice." That's a mind-altered moment. "I rejoice." So the little guy who in the Vineyard Church, I don't know if he's a little guy, but he had a little church. The Vineyard guy, remember the Vineyard guy? Andy tells this story. He said, "I walked into my office one day and we had traffic jams in the neighborhood, and I see a little callback slip to call this pastor." And he said, "I didn't want to call him because I knew I was going to get what for. But I called him." The pastor said, "Pastor Stanley, first of all, welcome to our neighborhood." He said, "I want you to know that we have been praying for years that God would reach this neighborhood for his son, Jesus Christ, and that you are the answer to our prayers." Is that like fiction? Seriously, that you are the answer to our prayers. He said, "Not only that, so we're so glad you're here. Not only that, but we notice your parking lot's like overflowing. Our parking lot's not full on Sundays. We'll be glad to let you use some of our spots. Just tell your people to come down and use our parking lot." That's a mind-altered minister right there. Amen? Amen. A mind-altered ministry looks like a church that magnifies Jesus and mimics his ways. Colossians chapter 1 gives all the credentials of Jesus. Phenomenal list. Remember the list? Like, nobody's in second place. Creator, sustainer, the beginning, the end, the head of the church. I mean, and then it concludes with this, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I don't think we get a hall pass on that. If in all things he must have the preeminence, he must have the preeminence in my life. And he must have the preeminence in my church. That in all things he might have the preeminence. My very first pastorate, I was walking one Sunday morning into church, and a mother and her little boy were walking behind me. And I overheard the little boy say to his mother, "Mom, is that Jesus?" Speaking of me. I couldn't wait to hear what she said. She said, "No, that's our pastor." You know what I wish she would have said? "No, that's our pastor. But he reminds us a lot of Jesus." Sometimes I still wonder if anybody would say that about me today. Because what I know is that my biggest problem, my biggest challenge is me.